The children will now be dismissed to head to Powerhouse. A little transition this morning as we are having some new leaders in Powerhouse, so it ought to be interesting. Pray for them. Oh, it'll be good. We appreciate those who stepped up to try to fill those areas needing some help. But it's good. Looks like we had a lot of kids this morning. So I pondered as how to start 2015, because to be honest, it's a little surreal. We are now closer to the year 2030 than we are to the year 2000. That's weird. I remember the big deal about, you know, the Y2K and all those kinds of things. We were in Savannah at the time. We actually had a church that just up and moved to somewhere in Arkansas. Why, I don't know, but they moved to somewhere in Arkansas, and they just made a big deal of it. But you know, all that's behind us now. It's 2015. And how do we start this new year? Last year, we encouraged a number of you to read through the Bible in a year. A number of you did that. And I just want to encourage you, that's wonderful. But don't say, okay, because I'm done, I don't have to do that again. The more of God's Word you get into you, the better capable you're going to be to function in the world, to live your day-to-day life. And so continue to let God's Word get into you. But how do we start 2015? And as I was praying about it and reading through Scripture, I came to one guy that I said, this is the guy who needs to kick off 2015 for us. And his name is John. Now, there are lots of Johns in the Bible, right? So the guy that we want to talk about this morning, consider this morning, is a guy that we typically call John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. Now, the interesting thing about John is John was a prophet. But there had been a 400-year gap between the prophet Malachi and John's voice coming on the scene. God had, for all intents and purposes, been silent for 400 years. He'd not spoken through another prophet for 400 years. Yes, his word was still there, and that was still being taught, and there were still priests and Levites and teachers of the law. But as far as the voice of a prophet, it was absent. And so John comes along, and his introduction into history was remarkable. John came with the message of God. And for some people, he brought a lot of hope. For some people, it was a message of repentance and a new start and a new way of life and a new hope. But to others, well, he kind of ruffled their feathers. He made them very uncomfortable. And as a matter of fact, it ended up in him actually being killed, beheaded. And so today, we want to look a little bit at this guy, John. But as we do, what we want to ask ourselves is there something here for us other than a history lesson? Are there principles here that we can apply to our lives as we enter into 2015 and all the unknowns that are going to be out there and our role in the lives of our families, our churches, our schools, our workplaces, our communities? What is it here for me that I can learn from this guy, John, that I can then put into practice? So we don't want to just have a history lesson. We want to come to this understanding of God's truth to both edify us and prepare us to live. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to open up to Matthew's Gospel, the third chapter. Matthew chapter 3. That should be one of the easier books in the Bible to find. Because it is the first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 3. And I'll give you a few moments to find that. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. We'll kind of break that in half. I think will help us a little bit. Matthew chapter 3. And we will put the words up on the screen for you this morning if you did not have your Bible or didn't bring it or whatever. So we want to provide that for you. So here we go. Let's take a look at this, and we'll look through the first six verses first. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts or grasshoppers and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, packed into these six verses is a lot of stuff. So let's kind of unpack it quickly this morning to get our arms around it. The first thing I thought was interesting is John's ministry was in the wilderness. If you're going to start a ministry, probably going out into some remote area is probably not where you would want to start. Okay, you're not going to attract a crowd out in a wilderness, or at least that would go against what would be thought of as being the norms, the way to do things. You'd want to be on the steps of the temple, or you'd want to have an office downtown. You wouldn't want to be out in the wilderness, but this is precisely where John is. It's where he was called to be. And so we find him preaching in the wilderness. And you can imagine that probably started with just a handful. Just a handful of people who might have been minding their own business down by the Jordan River. And John starts preaching, but it begins to snowball. We also see here that his message was a call for people to repent of their sins. To repent means to you can picture a U-turn. You're going one way, you begin to head another. It's a change of direction that begins with the heart and the mind. And so he's calling people to make this change in their lives. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. And so you could picture John almost like a man running through a burning apartment building, knocking on doors and calling people, "Get out, get out, get out, get out. The fire's coming." And John's message is, hey, listen, right over the horizon, there's someone coming. I am here because there's a sense of urgency about what I'm telling you. And there's an urgency in your repentance and you preparing your hearts for what's about to come. We also learn here that his coming was foretold. In other words, he didn't just pop up on the scene and people go, "Well, that's something new." No, he is fulfilling what Isaiah said would come to pass, that there would be this voice in the wilderness crying out, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make way, make a way for the Lord." And so his ministry was something that was foretold. This is part of God's bigger plan. Now, this is cool because he is out there and he's starting to draw a crowd. It said people were coming from all over. People were coming from Jerusalem. People come from all Judea. He was drawing a crowd of people who were coming to him. But his message pointed away from him. And this is so important. And this is sometimes hard for us because in a world of Snapchat and Twitter and Facebook, it's all about the selfie. Now, some of you are going, "Oh, yeah, I understand selfie." And others of you are going, "Okay, speak in a foreign language. Is that Greek?" Okay, no, selfie is basically when you take your phone and you hold it out and you take a picture of yourself and then you post it out there for everybody to see how good looking you are or where you might be or who you're with. And so, even our president's gotten into taking selfies. So it's kind of a big thing for those of you who don't have a camera phone. It doesn't work quite as well with a regular phone. Don't try to use your home phone. Doesn't work. But in that kind of an age where, hey, look at me, hey, look at me, hey, look at me, John was completely different. He said, "Listen, I'm not here to draw a crowd to me. I'm here to tell you about one who's coming. That's my role. I'm here to prepare the way of one who's coming." Now, probably what caught your attention as you read through there was the lifestyle that he lived, because it was a little bit different. How is it different? Well, in the what he wore, it says that he wore a garment of camel's hair. Listen, can I just tell you, that is not high fashion. Okay? A garment of camel's hair, kind of coarse, would not be the most comfortable thing to wear. And he would have stood out in stark contrast to his daddy. His daddy was a priest. His daddy worked around the temple and probably in synagogues. He would have wore fine clothing, colorful clothing. He would have been quite a sight to see. John didn't come like that. Why? Because his ministry was very much like that of the prophet Elijah. He came, in fact, with that calling on his life to be like Elijah the prophet. And that's exactly what Elijah wore. So his showing up would have immediately said, okay, here's somebody different. And their understanding of the Old Testament and their understanding of the prophets, they would have said, this guy's dressed like Elijah. There's something different about him. Now, it also mentions his belt. Now, many of you're wearing a belt. It's a leather belt, so we don't think too much about it. But in that time, it was completely different, because if you were wearing a really fine robe, your belt was not a functional piece of your wardrobe. Your belt was a decorative piece of your wardrobe. It would be highly colorful. It would be tied. It would not be very useful, but it would be very nice. Who wore leather belts? Working men wore leather belts. Why? Because when they went out into the boats or went out into the fields, their long robes would get in the way, and they would take the bottom of their robe and they would bring it up and they would tuck it into their belt to give them the freedom to move and the freedom to work. And so what we're seeing here in John is his dress is completely different. He's dressed like a prophet, but he's also dressed in many ways like the common man would dress, like the common working person would dress. And then, of course, he's got a kind of an interesting diet. Some of you, because you rolled over into a new year, and that's kind of what you do in the new year, you decided, okay, 2015, I'm going to diet. Now, how many of you signed up for the John the Baptist locust and wild honey diet? Anybody? Okay. Okay, Jim Meadows is going on that, so we want to keep track of that. If you will make sure you do an online blog and take plenty of selfies, We'll be good. Okay, we want to see pictures of the grasshoppers going in. You can dip them in the honey. Might make it go down a little easier. Okay, but this is, what about this? Well, first of all, again, it would be a lot different than he was used to at his daddy's table. He was not eating the food of priests. He was eating food found out in the wilderness. He was a back-to-nature kind of guy. But when he ate it, think about this. Those two symbols, locust and wild honey, would have brought things to mind. As far as the locust, it would likely have brought to mind the Exodus. You remember one of the plagues that God sent on the people of Egypt were locusts who consumed everything. And it was one of the whole process of God freeing the people. And so their minds may have gone straight back to that. What about the honey? What are we told about this land of promise that they were going to? It was land filled with milk and honey. And it would have been natural honey. It weren't a bunch of beekeepers around there, okay? And so his diet would have pointed back to deliverance and the provision of God. And so what you're seeing is not just some quirky, weird, kind of wacko, back-to-earth hippie out there. You're seeing someone who's dressed and whose lifestyle is done with a higher purpose. And he was calling people to confess their sins, to acknowledge their sins, to turn away from those sins, and to turn to God. And this is key, because in their time, as in our time, we tend to minimize two things: the awe of God and the horrendous nature of our own sin. It's easy to explain away our sin. We make God smaller, we make sin smaller. It's just easier to live with both. We kind of get an uneasy truce with sin. We know it's wrong, but, you know, it's not that big a deal. Everybody does it. I see it on TV. And we just kind of have this uneasy truce with sin. And what John came to say was, hey, listen, you need to understand. The Lord's coming. And there's some changes you need to make in your life. The Lord's coming, and there's some things you need to confess. There's some things you need to repent of and turn away from in order to receive what God has for you. Your hands are so full of this dirty mass of sin that you're not free to receive what God has for you. And for some of you, enter into 2015, that's exactly what you need to hear. Your life is filled with so much junk. Your life is filled with so much stuff. Your life is filled with so much sin that whatever God wants to have for you, you don't have room for it. And for some of you, today you need to say, you know what? There's some stuff I need to confess. And that doesn't mean I go up and I tell so-and-so and so-and-so about everything that's going on in my life. You confess it to God. It doesn't hurt to confess to others. Okay, as a matter of fact, the Bible encourages us to do that because then they can hold us accountable. But for some of you, today may be a day of confession, a day of repenting and turning away from not just chocolate cake and vanilla ice cream, okay? Those are the things we think about turning away from as we exit one year and enter another. But those other things that are buried deep in our lives that no one else sees, those secret things that constantly trip us up. And today, perhaps God is saying that this is the day that you need to understand I'm coming again soon. Now, I don't know what happens at your house if you're having company, but at our house, a little activity starts to take place if we know we're having company come. You know, we get the vacuum cleaner out, we start taking the dust and knocking it off the top of the table, and, you know, we all kinds of spray it, light a candle. You know, some things take place because somebody's coming. What we read in the final chapter, a final book in the Bible, is a little prayer. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Do we really? Could we pray that and mean it? And if he came back, are you ready? Are there some things that you would be utterly embarrassed? If the sky just opened up and Jesus showed up this afternoon, would you look at your life and go, wow, I've spent all my life in this and this and this and this, and now I'm going to appear before the King of Kings with hands absolutely empty of anything of kingdom value. And so John's got this ministry. And we want to continue to move on. I'm probably getting a little ahead of myself, but in verse 7, let's move on. But when he, that is John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Can I just tell you, John was not trying to be a jerk. But he was trying to be blunt. He was not sugarcoating anything. He was not dipping his message in honey to give it to them. This was raw. It was passionate. What John was trying to do was to call people, get ready. get ready. Get ready. The Messiah, the Lord, is on the way. And I'm here to prepare his way, and you need to be prepared for him to show up. See, John knew the Messiah was coming. And he communicated that the Messiah was coming. And he wasn't trying to win friends, although he was trying to influence people. He is like that man yelling fire, trying to get people's attention because of the urgency of what was happening. And many of the people that came to him were just average people. Matter of fact, I would guarantee you that most of the people in the crowd were just average people. But there were others, the Pharisees and Sadducees particularly mentioned. Now, I do want to put a little asterisk here and say, listen, not all Pharisees and Sadducees were mean, wicked, hypocritical people. There were some who were very, very heartfelt, some who came to Jesus, some who became followers of Christ, and not all of them are like this. But the guys who evidently came to stand and watch what was going on, they were a little different. They came and they were wondering, okay, is this guy really a prophet? I mean, God's been quiet for 400 years. Why now? What's going on here? Is this guy the Messiah? Is he the one we've been talking about and praying about and hoping would come? Is he just a troublemaker? You see, we've got this delicate balance between the people and between Rome, and we're kind of in the middle, and we played this game for a long time. He may be here to upset our apple cart. If we listen to what he's saying, this could cause a real big problem in our lives. John was preaching repentance, and he wasn't just talking to the common people. He was talking to the people standing on the hill in the fine robes and the fancy belts. He was talking to them. And as a matter of fact, he calls them a bunch of snakes. You brood of vipers, poison, venomous snakes. Listen, can I just tell you, if you're trying to strike up a relationship with someone, that's probably not the best way to start. You brood of vipers. He cuts them no slack. He tells them to repent. He warns them of their hypocrisy. He also tells them this. He said, listen, you're making a big deal about being one of Abraham's kids. You need to know that God can raise up children even from rocks. Now, this is important in my thinking because, one, it points forward to Gentiles being included into the family of God. This hits a little close to home because I'm a pastor, so I'm not a Pharisee or Sadducee particularly, but I kind of am in that realm of where they live. And sometimes I get together with other pastors, and we talk about the good things that God is doing and the blessings, and we also talk about the challenges that we have. And sometimes I have heard from other pastors or even mentioned it myself, not about any of you, of course, where you talk about people being hard-headed, stiff-necked, immovable. One of the phrases, you know, stumps that you have to plow around. You can imagine the Pharisees and Sadducees probably looked at that group of people that were gathered around and probably looked out there and go, yep, that's the rabble. Those are the hard-headed people. Those are the ones who make our job tough. Those are the rocks. It would not be outside the realm of acceptance to say that Jesus may have pointed, just scanned over the crowd when he says, God can raise up, even from these rocks, children of Abraham. But he called all of them, from the greatest to the least, to repentance. From those who understood that they were sinners to those who were self-righteous, he called them to confess their sins and to turn away from it. And then he does something really, really outstanding because he says, you see this crowd? see all his people. They've all come out to hear this message. And you're kind of afraid up there because you think it's all about me. Not about me. Listen, the only reason I'm here is because there's one who's coming. And if you want to know how important I am, I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes. That's how important I am. When you compare me to who he is, I'm not even worthy to be in his presence. I'm not worthy to tie his shoes. I'm not worthy to carry his shoes. He's coming. And this is what he says. I baptize you with water for repentance. It's a symbol of what's going on in your heart and your life. But there's one who's coming after me. And he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is infinitely greater than I am. And what I'm doing is going to affect your life today. And it may affect you until you die. What he's going to do will have an impact throughout all eternity. And for all people. He's greater. John the disciple wrote about John the Baptist these words. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he came as a witness. To bear witness about the light. That all might believe through him. He was not the light. But he came to bear witness about that light. John was very clear about who he was and what he was called to do. I'm here to prepare the way of the Lord. And he did so by living a lifestyle that was distinctive, by preaching a message that was convicting. And some of those people heard the message, they received it, they repented, and they walked away with hope that something better was coming. But others heard the same message, rejected it, and walked away with no more hope than what they'd shown up with. Whatever he did, John was about pointing people away from himself and to the one who was to come. And as we enter a new year, what is it that we can draw from his life, his lifestyle, his ministry, that we can then say, okay, how does this apply to me? Because I'm not John the Baptist. I'm not going on Amazon.com this afternoon to look for garments made of camel's hair and go ahead and get my order in, you know, 2-day shipping, so I'll be ready to go. That's not what we're called to do. So how do we apply this? I want to share three things with you this morning. I hope will be helpful for you as you enter 2015 and as you begin to prepare other people to receive the Lord. First of all, is live a distinctive lifestyle. What do I mean by that? It has nothing to do with the clothing, has nothing to do with the diet particularly. Let me ask you this. Other than your car being in this parking lot on Sunday morning rather than being in your driveway, what is distinctively Christian about your life? Monday through Saturday, how can people point you out? Oh, yeah, okay, that person's a believer. That person follows Jesus. Or does your life look remarkably similar to the lives of everybody around you who aren't believers? If we want to make a difference, then we have to be different. And that means, yes, girls, you might want to think about, what kind of modesty do I have in my dress? What am I communicating by the way that I dress? You may want to think about the kind of words that you use in your normal conversation. Do these words, are they edifying? Are they encouraging? Or if Jesus showed up, boy, I'd feel really bad about what I just said. I mean, that happens. It happens all the time. It's kind of funny if I go play golf with somebody who doesn't know I'm a pastor and I don't tell them that. It's funny because they don't all hit good shots. And then this ball goes, you know, flying off into the woods somewhere. And then they begin to kind of spill out this stream of explicatives. And, you know, they throw Jesus' name in there and God's name in there, and most often always in vain. And so they're going through all this. And about the ninth hole, we'll finally stop and, you know, get a Coke or something like that. And they'll go, well, what do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. Oh, well, excuse, you know, all that stuff I said, just excuse me. I'm going, it's not me you have to worry about. I will not be sitting on the judgment seat, okay? That's not me. We need to be thinking about that. Are my words distinctly Christian, or am I just in the same vernacular as everybody else? What you post on Facebook, what you post on Twitter, all these things that you're doing out there, does your lifestyle look any different other than where you are on Sunday morning? Does your lifestyle look any different? Because here's what I want to tell you. It doesn't matter what you say. If the way you live is no different from the world, people aren't going to pay any attention to what you say. It's got to match. And so your lifestyle doesn't have to look like John the Baptist, but it does need to be distinctive from the world. The second principle is this: take sin, confession, and repentance seriously in your own life. This is the way Jesus put it. Why do you worry about that splinter, that little speck that's in your brother or sister's eye? When you're walking around, there's a log sticking out of your own eye. First, he says, first, take care of your own eye. Then, don't miss this, then you'll be able to see clearly to help your brother or sister take that speck out of their eye. It's not saying you shouldn't help other people. You shouldn't call other people to confession and repentance and a change of life in their lives. But he says, before you start looking at other people, you might want to take a good long look in the mirror. And for some of you, that's exactly what you need to do this morning. You need to walk out of here after unloading some sin by confessing it and leaving it and walking away. And the third principle is this: point people to Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not even about Grace Fellowship. It's about pointing people to Jesus. Last week, as we celebrated baptism, I mentioned that my goal for myself and for Grace Fellowship moving forward in 2015, a goal that I need you desperately to be part of, or it cannot happen because I can't do it. And that is, I'd like to double the number of baptisms this year than we had last year. And so I asked Nancy Miller to run the numbers to find out how many baptisms that we had in 2014. We had 11. Now, is there a math whiz here who can tell me what double that number would be? 22. Okay, excellent. Some of you are getting your calculator out right now. Okay, 2 times 11, 22. 22 baptisms. That means about 2 per month, just short of that. I can't do that. And the only way we're going to do it is if we, like John, are pointing people to Jesus. Not, hey, look at me, but have you considered Jesus? And all those other factors in there, our lifestyle, our own being bound up by sin, all those things matter. And so this morning, I just want to encourage you. These three principles that you see, I want to encourage you to consider those for your own life, to follow the example of John the Baptist and live a distinctive Christian lifestyle, to take sin in your own life very seriously and confess it in repentance and be done with it, walk away from it, and point people to Jesus. It's not about us. It's about Him. You're not John the Baptist. You're not a voice crying in a literal wilderness, but I promise you this. You're a voice crying in a cultural wilderness. America is not a Christian nation. America is not a godly nation. More and more every day, the underpinnings, the religious underpinnings of our nation are being eroded. You are a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for people to meet Jesus.